Last time I preached, I stood here and I, from memory, quoted the entire book, or the entire, not the entire book, the entire first chapter of Philippians. Well, this morning I have something for you. I would like to quote the entire book of chapter 2. Therefore, that's all I have. I'm sorry. Hi. That's as far as I got. I've been busy. I really do hope to have chapter 2 memorized at some point. Maybe in a few weeks. You'll just have to wait. But I do look forward to possibly, hopefully, doing that in a few weeks. But last time we were together, we started with the book of Philippians by way of a long introduction, by way of a very long background. We looked at the life of Paul. We looked at Timothy. We looked at who the Philippians were. We looked deeply at the word bondservant. This morning, though, we're gonna go back through that really quick. Last time it took a whole sermon to do that. This morning we're gonna do it in about 5 minutes, just as a way of review. And then we're gonna look at some new words. Maybe they're not new necessarily to you, but words like saint, for example. It's a word we hear often, especially in Louisiana. Saint, what does it mean? We're going to look at words that are very common, possibly so common that we have a tendency to gloss over them, like grace, the word peace, especially when we look at them in the scriptures as a greeting, we tend to just fly through them. But what do those words mean? We will also see three truths from the text this morning. And these are the points. I'm just going to go ahead and give them to you now, but you don't have to write them down right now. But the first is this: we will see our relationship to Christ. Secondly, we will see our position in Christ. And third, we will see our gift in Christ. Relationship, position, and gift. So let's dive in this morning. First, a quick review of what we did. Two Sundays ago, this is a letter written by who? Paul. To who? The church in Philippi. I heard different answers, but they were both right. They're written to the church in Philippi. Timothy, we see that Timothy is there with him. Last time we looked at who Paul was, we looked at who Timothy was, we looked at who the Philippians were. We looked at Paul's life before conversion. His name was Saul. Prior to this, we looked at his life, his hatred for Christians. We looked at his conversion, God saving him on the way to kill Christians. We looked at his life after and the way that the Lord moved him to ministry afterward. We saw that through all of his missionary journeys, he eventually planted a church called the church at Philippi. We saw how that began. And then, much later on, we see where Paul is imprisoned, where he's arrested and he's extradited and he's brought back to Rome, and now he is in chains. The church at Philippi, hearing of Paul and his circumstances, out of love and concern, because remember, this church loved Paul deeply, and he loved them deeply. So out of love and concern for their brother, they collect an offering, just much like we do today. They would collect an offering, and they would... But they had a long way to send it, right? That's hundreds and hundreds of miles to send the money. They needed to send it to Paul to meet his needs. Prisons weren't like they are today, where all of your meals are provided and entertainment even. They had to fend for themselves in prison. So Paul needed money. He needed supplies. So they got a person to go from the congregation, much like we would today. We would have somebody volunteer to take something somewhere. They got a man by the name of Epaphroditus to volunteer for this long trip to Rome with this, I guess, bag full of money. And we see that Epaphroditus, on the way there, he gets sick to the point of death. He almost dies on this trip. We don't know why or what from, but he almost dies. But he eventually does make it to Paul with the money. Now, he is sent there not only to give the money, but to also stay for a while and minister to Paul's needs. But because he got so sick to the point of death, Paul, out of his concern for the brother, sent him back early, along with the letter you have in front of you today. He wrote a letter to the Philippians as a thank you, as a means to communicate his circumstances, to elaborate on them. He wrote to encourage them to unity in the faith, much like we have here. And he also wrote to warn them against false teachers. Those were the reasons that Paul wrote to the church. So let's open our Bibles to the letter of Philippians this morning, if you're not already there. Philippians chapter 1. Thank you, Caleb, for reading. I know that this is the same exact text we read 2 weeks ago. I promise next week we're going to move on, so we won't read this again. Let's read it together. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, we see that Paul is writing the letter. He is with Timothy, or Timothy is with Paul, not in prison, not a co-author of the letter, but they're present, probably in the same capacity that Epaphroditus was there to minister to Paul, there to provide for his needs. Paul identifies himself primarily how? Bondservant. Now this word, bondservant, as I mentioned last time, is a very softened translation of the word there. The Greek word doulos, remember? Doulos meaning slave. And our American translation of the scripture, remember, as I said last time, is probably done this way as bondservant in order to, in a sense, be sensitive, I guess, to our cultural understanding, our American understanding of slave. See, we have a very 21st century colonial view of slavery, which was a terrible, sinful atrocity. And so with our mindset of that being slave, bondservant is the word they went with. But that is not the word. The word is slave. And as we approach the scriptures, we should always try our best to look at scripture through a first century mindset, through the mindset of who it was written to, the intent of the author. He didn't even know about American slavery when he wrote this, and neither should we look through it with that lens. How should we look at it? Well, I went back to the Old Testament. This is coming off again. I went back to the Old Testament. We looked at Leviticus. We looked at Deuteronomy. And we pulled the meaning from the Old Testament, which would have been their understanding of this word doulos, their understanding of this word slave. And what did we find? We found this. We found that a doulos is a willing slave, get that, willing, who is happily and loyally devoted to his master, whom he loved, because his master loved him in return and provided for him. Totally different context, right? That's not American slavery. That's not colonial slavery. Not at all. So let me say it again. A doulos is a willing slave who was happily and loyally devoted to his master whom he loved. So it makes sense why Paul would identify himself in this way. As a matter of fact, not only did Paul identify himself in this way, he identified Timothy in this way. Jude in his letter, Peter in his letter, James in his letter, primarily identify themselves as slave of Christ. Think of it, now that we know the proper context, think about what that means. Think about when we call him Lord, Master. It's not just some title that Christians throw around. These words have meaning. And it's not some special rank. It's not some special category that Paul and Timothy had achieved. They hadn't leveled up with experience points or, you know, sanctification or unlocked some sort of Christian achievement. And were suddenly now higher and better. They wrote this about themselves because it's true. But it's not just true for them. It's true for me and you. This is our base relationship, number one in your outline, our relationship to Christ. Slave, bondservant. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning, if you're listening on the live stream, if you're listening later on, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, He is not only your Savior, He's your Lord, He's your Master. You are a slave to Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Now that y'all are turning, I can drink some water. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Let's read together verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. That's the strongest negation in the Greek. How many of you actually know that? The word meganoite. Love it. That is the absolute strongest negation that Paul can give in the Greek. May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Skip to verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Here is the strong negation again. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became what? Of what? Slaves of righteousness. Church, everyone believing in Jesus Christ is a slave of either one or the other. You're a slave of either sin and your father, the devil, or you are a slave of righteousness and your master, Jesus Christ. Yes, it's true that we are that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Yes, it is true that we are children of God. We've been adopted into the royal family with all of the blessings and benefits therein. But it's also true that you're a slave. That is our relationship to Christ. Yes, He's our brother, but He's our Lord. Yes, He's our Savior, but He's our Master. Back to our text in Philippians. Let's read it again. It's short. Paul and Timothy, bondservants, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So point number one, as we mentioned, our relationship to Christ, slave. Point number two in your outline, our position in Christ. Our position in Christ is saint. Paul calls the church saints. Now, the word saint, before I tell you what saint is, let me tell you what saint is not. But before we go there, when people in Louisiana think of the word saint, what do they think of? That's right, Joel. Football. They think of the Saints, the football team, the Saints. Also, because our culture is so heavily Roman Catholic, they might think of someone who has been canonized as an official saint. And I was hoping Tammy would be here. She could probably rattle off a few saints off the top of her head because the Lord has saved her out of Roman Catholicism. But those who are unchurched, atheists, even, when they think of the word saint, what do they think of? They think of somebody who's just good, moral, religious, a good person, right? They're actually the closest. This morning, I want to look at the Roman Catholic perspective of this, not to beat up on Roman Catholicism. That is not my intent this morning. I don't want to do that. But many of us here have Roman Catholic friends, family members. And wouldn't it be good to know what they believe? So, along with what you know the Bible says, so that you might be able to have a conversation with them about these things. So let's look at what the Roman Catholic Church believes about saints. I actually Googled, what is a saint? And this was the first result that popped up. It went to www.catholic.org, a very official Roman Catholic website, by the way. I got this from their frequently asked questions page. Question: how many saints are there? There are over 10,000 saints. They're right. There are over 10,000 saints. There are way more than 10,000, but we'll get there in a minute. Question two: how does the church, the Roman Catholic Church, choose saints? Now, bear with me. This is a little long, but I want you to see, and I've condensed it, but I want you to see how difficult, I guess, they make this process unnecessarily. So here's the answer. How does the church choose saints? Canonization, the process the church uses to name a saint, has only been used since the 10th century for hundreds of years. Starting with the first martyrs of the early church, saints were chosen by public acclaim. Though this was a more democratic way of recognizing saints, some saint stories were distorted by legend and some never existed. Gradually, the bishops and finally the Vatican took over authority for approving the saints. In 1983, Pope John Paul II made sweeping changes in the canonization procedure. The process begins, now listen to this, here's the process. The process begins after the death of a Catholic whom people regard as holy. That's a good start. Often, the process starts many years after in order to give perspective on the candidate. The local bishop investigates the candidate's life and writings for heroic virtue or martyrdom. That's that right? Martyrdom. And orthodoxy of doctrine. They want to see if this person lives up to the hype that everyone's making about them. Then a panel of theologians at the Vatican evaluates the candidate. After approval by the panel and cardinals of the Congregation for the Cause of Saints, the Pope proclaims the candidate venerable. We're not done. The next step, beatification, requires evidence of one miracle, except in the case of martyrs, since miracles are considered proof that the person is in heaven and can intercede for us. The miracle must take place after the candidate's death, and as a result of a specific petition to the candidate. When the Pope proclaims the candidate beatified or blessed, the person can be venerated by a particular region or group of people with whom the person holds special importance. I'm almost done. Only after one more miracle will the Pope canonize the saint. This includes martyrs as well. The title of saint tells us that the person lived a holy life, is in heaven, and is to be honored by the universal church. My head is spinning. Brothers and sisters, let me make it easy for you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You don't need all of this stuff. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sin and you're trusting in him for your salvation, Paul declares that you are a saint. Pastor Nicholas, while going through the book of Romans, preaching through the book of Romans, the Lord moved him to write several songs. One of them we sang this morning, Sinners to Saints. Sinners to Saints, you are a saint. How does it go? I'm not going to sing it again, but let me just say some of the lyrics here. The hoped for promise in times of past. Christ Messiah, born to reign. Raised with life from the grave. And now we gladly serve as slave. What a fitting song for the sermon this morning. To Jesus Christ, our Messiah, Jesus Christ, our one true King, we once were lost and without hope. We once were sinners, and now we're saints. We once were sinners, and now we're saints. Church, if you've been born again, if you've been converted, if you've been saved, if you've been redeemed, all of these are synonymous terms, you are a saint. Paul says you're a saint. Actually, in most of Paul's writings, he identifies the church as saints. I'll give you some examples. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to make notes, just jot this down. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Ephesians 1, again, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Paul considered the church, Paul considered believers to be saints. If Paul can say that about us, I wonder, do you feel like a saint? I don't some days, most days. How can it be that he calls us saints, especially in light of what I'm about to tell you? What does the word saint mean? It means, well, I'll tell you this. It comes from the Greek word hagios. Sounds like a yogurt brand. Haagen-Dazs, better. Hagios. And hagios, this is what it means literally. Different, other, holy, likeness of nature with the Lord, because different from the world. It's taken from an Old Testament term for holy one. Holy one, someone who is set apart for God's purposes. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a saint, you are holy. Do you believe it? I am so unholy. If you could get inside my mind and see the things I think, I would be embarrassed. So how can we be called holy? Well, there are two ways to understand this. They go together. They are complementary ways to understand holiness. The first is that we are, well, here are the two, positionally and practically. If you're taking notes, you can put this underneath point two. A is positionally, B is practically. Positionally, we are declared holy, just like we are declared righteous. If you're a believer, you have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, you have been covered by the blood of Christ. You are holy in Christ. But our lives don't look anything like Christ. That's why there's a second way of looking at this. Positionally is one. Practically, we are to live out and to grow in holiness. We are to become more like Jesus, the Holy One. We are encouraged, commanded to do so. Let's look at a few scriptures together. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 14 through 16. Let's read together. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Why? Because it is written, this is a reference here to Leviticus 11, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, church, demonstrate to the world your holiness. Demonstrate to your lost coworkers and lost friends and lost family that you are different than they are. Or are you? We are to reflect the moral purity of our holy, holy, holy God in our daily living. And look, I know, none of us are good at this. None of us are perfect at this. We're not going to be. But what is the desire of your heart, Christian? Do you desire to be more holy? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6:17. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Continue, chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The reverent respect for God. That's not fearful of what God's going to do because we've sinned. That is a fear. We're going to get to this in a minute, but we no longer fear God because we have his peace. But this fear, when he's talking about fear, this is an awestruck reverence for the character and who God is and what God is capable of doing and what he has promised. It's when you have a thorough understanding of who God is, it changes the way you think about him. So we are commanded in Scripture to be holy. To perfect holiness. Boy, that's a tall order, isn't it? So church, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You are holy, but you are to become more holy. In greater and greater degrees for the rest of our days on the earth. So point one in our outlines was our relationship to Christ. Doulos, bondservant, slave. Point two was our position in Christ, holy, saint. Point three, our gift in Christ. Our gift in Christ. And that is grace and peace. Paul says in his greeting, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ into a synonymous relationship, by the way, which means that Jesus is God. But our gift in Christ, grace and peace. Look, these words, grace and peace, they're so they're so misunderstood in our day, misused, abused, misapplied. There's no shortage of people on the television pitching their wrong understandings of grace. There is no shortage of bad preachers in apostate churches telling you their wrong understandings of the word grace. We have to contend with that. We have to contend with people on TV. We have to contend with cults that have hijacked these words. Years ago, I used to think that Mormonism was Christian, just an offshoot of Christianity, just a little different. No. They're a cult, straight up a cult. They have hijacked our words and have totally redefined them. Jehovah's Witness. Same thing. So what is grace? What is peace? First, grace. Simply, unmerited favor. Many of you know that. Unmerited favor. Unmerited. What does that mean? Unmerited, unearned. Uncoerced. The very favor of God granted and given to an unbeliever. The Lord did not look down and say, boy, what a wonderful person he's going to be. Or look how great she sings. Look at all of the talent and skills and abilities this person has. I think I'll save him. God did not do that. There's nothing in us worthy of salvation. But God in his mercy, unmerited favor of God. When God saves a person, it's an act of mercy. It's an act of grace. He could leave us there and he would be totally just to do so. He didn't have to save a single one of us. And God doesn't just make people savable. He doesn't come halfway and then you have to reach up and do the rest. He doesn't. Look, it's not even 99%. God does all of it. Look at what he did with the Apostle Paul on the way to kill Christians. On the way, he hated Christians. What happened? He had an encounter with God, with the risen Savior. And this Christ-hating, Christian-hating, Christian murderer became a Christian. That's an extreme example for sure. There are a lot of people, though, that have testimonies like this. I'm reminded of the one I heard Brother Paul Washer talk about one time. I can't remember the guy's name that he referenced. His name, I think, was Charlie. They went to school with Charlie, and I'm probably going to get so much of this wrong, but this has stuck with me through all these years. He said Charlie, his superlative in high school, he was voted most likely to kill someone, I think is what it was. He was a terrible person. Charlie, I think, I'm just going to call him Charlie. I don't remember if that's truly his name. He was an absolute rebel. He hated God. He hated Christians. And the story goes like this. Charlie is in a drunken state, driving, speeding down the highway in the middle of the night, shaking his fist at God, hating everything about God. And the next thing he knows, he's in the ditch praising the Lord. And from that moment on, was a Christian. How can that happen? Oh, well, God would never violate your free will. I don't want to harp on that, even though that's a beautiful truth. God does what he wants to do. Just ask Charlie. The Apostle Paul had no intention of becoming a Christian that day. Yet here he is, the most prominent in his day, I guess, wrote half of the New Testament. Grace is God in his mercy gifting you with faith. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And this is the last scripture I'm going to have you turn to. Boy, Ephesians chapter 2 never, ever gets old to me. This particular scripture is, you could just never exhaust the beautiful treasures. We're going to have to figure something else out with this headset. Does it widen? Does it get wider? We'll have to figure that, because I guess Nicholas's head is smaller than mine. I don't know. I have a bigger head than he does. It's just coming off my head. All right, so look with me, Ephesians chapter 1. You guys, you know the scripture so well, but we're gonna read it anyway. This is Paul writing to the saints. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Look again at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, what is that? That not of yourselves. What is it referring to? It is referring to the faith. There's a rule in Greek grammar that I looked at it. I've heard Nicholas say it 1,000 times. It's called the Granville Sharp rule, or the Granville Sharp construction. I don't think I could explain it well to you, so I'm not going to try. But I will say this: that rule there, the rule in grammar in Greek, says that when they're that close together, and that, not of yourselves, is referring to what just came before. So the closest thing there is faith. It's definitely faith. The faith that we have is a gift. The faith to believe in Christ is not mustered up within ourselves. It's God granted. For by grace you have been saved, and through faith, and that faith not even of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Grace is definitely a gift. Unmerited favor, unearned. Back in Philippians now, Paul writes, grace to you and peace. We've spoken of grace. What of peace? This is the Greek word eirene. It's wonderful. Has a beautiful sound to it. Eirene. This is not some peaceful, easy feeling like the Eagles write about and sing about. It's a whole lot more than that. You do get a peaceful, easy feeling. But there's way more packed into this word, eirene. It is a shalom peace. It's a peace between individuals, harmony, friendship, security, safety, permanence, Eternal peace. It is the tranquil state of the soul, knowing, being assured of salvation in Christ, and that there is absolutely nothing to fear from God. Yes, we do fear and respect and have a reverence for God, but we no longer fear His wrath. We no longer fear judgment. This is the very opposite of our state before Christianity. Before you were saved, you are at enmity with God. You are at war with God. In your heart, in your rebellious soul, in your rebellious mind, you sin because you love it. He said do and you have it. He said don't and you do. Our state before salvation is at enmity with God. We have no desire to obey. And if you keep going in that direction, you will even get to a point where you deny God's existence. To deny His existence, how much hatred must a person have? That's the atheist. I don't believe in God and I hate Him. The Christian now, the believer, that's done away with. We have peace with God. We're no longer rebellious. We're no longer at enmity. There's no more hostility. And now, and always, only an expectation of the goodness of God. Of the mercies and the blessings and the overflowing of God's loving kindness in our life for all eternity. It's not as though we have peace sometimes and other times we don't have peace. It is forever peace. Sealed by the Holy Spirit, kept by the power of God, irrevocable. For God to grace a person, it's not something that can be undone. God doesn't save you and then let you go on your own and just hope for the best. God, in His grace, changes a person, converts the heart from a God-hating, sin-loving person to a God-loving, sin-hating person. And in that moment, in that instant, you are a saint. In that moment, you are holy. In that moment, you have peace with God. And in that moment, you have a new relationship with Him. Your relationship to Christ is slave. You are holy because of His blood. New relationship with sin, you want to be more holy. You want to be more like Christ. You have grace. You have peace. This morning we've seen our relationship to Jesus Christ as bondservant and slave. We've seen our position in Christ, saint. We've seen our gift in Christ, grace and peace. Church, if you've tuned out for a while, if you're kind of fading away, I need you to tune back in for a minute. These things are only true for believers. Not everybody here this morning, sitting here, not everybody, not all of you, are true believers. There are people here this morning. There are people on the live stream. There are people that will hear this message that are pretending. Maybe they don't even know they're pretending. Maybe they don't know that they're truly not born again. Did you know that you could go to church your whole life? I said this last time. I, I, when I started Philippians. You can go to church your entire life. You can do church things. You can be there when the doors are open every time. You can give in the offering plate. You can have 100 Bibles on your shelf. You can serve on committees. You can be active in ministry and not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You could go on mission trips. You could even teach Sunday school and not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that you? Think about what we learned this morning. Being a slave to Christ. Being a holy one in Christ. Having God's grace change your very nature. Having that peace. Listen to me. If you claim Jesus as Lord, yet you rebel against the thought of Him being Lord of your life, if you rebel at the thought that Jesus is Lord over every aspect of everything that you are, if that seems too degrading for you, if maybe, oh, Jesus is Lord of this over here, but not this here, if you buck against that idea, that Jesus is Lord, maybe He's not your Lord. And if He's not your Lord, then you don't have peace. If you claim to be a Christian, yet you have no desire for holiness, you don't look anything different from your coworkers. You laugh at the same jokes they laugh at. You look no different. You talk like them. You act like them. You dress sensually like them. You listen to the same garbage on the radio. You watch the same filth that they watch. And you revel in it. No desire for holiness. No desire to reflect the pure moral purity of God. You're not a saint. And if you're not a saint, you don't belong to Christ. If you claim, listen to me, if you claim God's grace in your life, yet you live, you abuse God's grace as a license to sin. Oh, God understands me. He made me this way. He knows what I'm going through. He's forgiving. That's an abuse of grace. We just read, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Shall we continue in sin? So we know God's gracious. If we sin, it'll make Him look more gracious. What did Paul say? May it never be. If you abuse God's grace, you have no claim to God's grace. You have no peace with God. You are still at enmity with God, and you have every right to fear hell. This describes some of you possibly sitting here today. I know most of you well. Some of you I don't know as well. But you can fool the pastor. You can fool yourself. Just because I know you well and we know each other doesn't mean that I know if you are saved. Okay? I can't know your heart. But I can tell you this. I can look at your life. What does 1 John say? If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness. What does that mean? To walk around, peripateo is the Greek word, walk around. It means to live a lifestyle of sin. If you claim, oh, Jesus is Lord, yet you sin, you live a lifestyle of sin, you're a liar. You don't know the Lord. Does that mean we won't sin ever? No, of course not. Because 1 John, John continues, if we claim we have no sin, we're a liar. It's the desire of the heart. What do you want? Do you want Christ? Is he your Lord? Do you love him as a slave, a devoted, loyal slave to Jesus Christ? If you're here this morning and you feel any conviction, what do you do? Do not push it down. Do not reason it away. What do? You repent. You believe. You repent and you believe. You turn from your sinfulness. You put your trust in Jesus. You embrace the Master. He's a good Master. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your word. Lord, when we dig deeply, we see things that are convicting, but not just convicting, Lord. We see things that are encouraging and uplifting. For the believer, these things resonate with us. They encourage us, deepen our souls. For the unbeliever, for the one who justifies their sin, Lord, may it bring conviction. And not just conviction, Lord, may it bring repentance. May it bring salvation. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who has not, who says, you know what, this is me. I'm not, I haven't been submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never. I've had no desire of holiness, but I want to. I've abused God's grace. I want to change. If there's anyone here, Lord, I pray that you would complete the work in their hearts. I pray the Holy Spirit would be here to convict and to save. Lord, I pray that they would reach out to me or to Nicholas or to one of the deacons. Lord, I pray that your word was honored and that Christ was magnified this morning. I pray it all in his name. Amen.